Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join our preacher for the message.
Please be seated. Good morning, Christ Community Church, and guests and visitors. I'm thankful that you are here. The text that we have today will highlight a few things in what it means to submit and to discipline one another in the body of Christ. And we have some clear instruction there. And it's it's almost impossible, frankly, if you really read Scripture and go through it earnestly and honestly look at it, to not see that Christ and God Himself wants us to be holy and sanctified. And in 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, that's before you were saved, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he's echoing back to Leviticus 11. That makes sense. If God wants us to be holy and he wants us to be sanctified, that we should take that serious as well. And in order for us to take it serious, we need to ensure that our lives, our practice of living, or our orthopraxy, as it's commonly referred to as, it reflects our orthodoxy, our doctrine, what we believe. So if we believe that God is holy and calls us to be holy, then our practice and our lives should also be the same way. We should live and strive to be holy. We're not perfect, and we know that. Nobody's perfect here. We'll never reach perfection here on earth. But we should be striving for that. And again, if God thinks it's important, we ought to think it's important as well. And one of the aspects, and we know that God chastises those that he loves, and we as parents also chastise those that we love when they step out of line or step out of bounds. As a child runs out in the middle of the street, you are going to be concerned for the child, but you also want to call them back and draw them back and maybe chastise them a little bit and redirect them and correct the error of their way and show them the error of their way. So the topic that I have today, and the topic of submit to yourselves and submission, has a partner within. It's called discipline. So submission and discipline go, you know, in some ways hand in hand. You must submit to authority. You must submit to the discipline of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. But these topics are commonly avoided in contemporary church these days, and there's many reasons why. I'd like to think that maybe as I studied this text and talked to a couple of you earlier today about the text, you know, maybe it's too complicated, maybe it's hard, maybe the text is, you know, a little too rough to go through and explain to people, because it is complex. You know, you have a balance here that you have to apply to the Scripture. But in many cases, it's just completely avoided because it's hard. It's difficult and can be uncomfortable. And we're going to deal with that a little bit today as well. But it's discipline and submission is crucial. And it's crucial to the spiritual well-being of the believer. It's crucial to our sanctification, our ultimate holiness, and becoming more holy, more like Christ. It's crucial to the individual believer, but also to the church body. And we prayed about that a bit this morning in our prayer meeting, of how we are all interconnected. And when one person is in pain, and as Brother George preached last night about bearing with one another, when one person, one member of the body is in pain, we all are in pain. That's true. But when one person is living in sin, we all, in a way, are affected by that sin. And it happens, and, you know, we need to address that. And that's, we're going to be talking a little bit about that as well. Unrepentant sin within the local church will lead the congregation away from God and His holiness and towards what? Isolated darkness. It's going to lead towards division. It's going to lead to strife. And these are things that devastate churches. And I'm sure if you read any news and follow anything about the church, even church history, there's been division and strife. And generally it starts with a sin. And it starts with sin within the body, within the individual that has not been addressed. And that's what we're going to talk about today. This is what the Scripture speaks to. You know, parents, if you really love your children, you instruct them, admonish them, you teach them what is wrong and what is right according to God's Word. Children, if your sibling is going to do something that is going to physically harm them and going to cause some sort of danger to them, you would, I hope, because you love them and care for them and care for their well-being, you would tell them to stop and show them the error of their way. And likewise, that's what we ought to do as brothers and sisters. We should love and care each other for each other enough that we are willing to call one out and say, one another out and say, you're in sin. There's something wrong here. We need to address this. And do it in a meek and gentle and humble way. And this is one of our, that's why this is one of our six planks that we have in our commitment to fellowship. And the one that should be on the screen here in a minute. We will submit ourselves to the biblical discipline of church leadership and the body. So it's not just the eldership, but it's the body, meaning the assembly of believers here, where appropriate, with the objective of restoration for the repentant disciple in the fellowship. The end goal is to restore the repentant disciple back to fellowship. It's not to, you know, chastise and be mean and, you know, kick them out and that's it. We're done with you. It's about restoration. It's about maintaining unity within the church, which we prayed for today. And we pray for unity within our church, and we pray for unity within the church proper, you know, the seen, visible church that are here on earth. But we're going to focus today on the local church body here at Christ Community Church. So to continue introducing the importance of this subject, I want to call out four instances where we see a command or examples of discipline and submission. You know, they go hand in hand. So should pop up here, but Galatians 6:1 is an instruction about restoration. So we're talking about restoring an individual. Here's an instruction to go ahead and, if you catch somebody in transition, in transgression, and I'll read it. Brothers, if anyone caught in any transgression, i.e. sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So we get some instruction there. The spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And last week, Brother George preached on bearing one another's burdens. And we talked a bit about the stretcher bearer who carries in battle, who carries the wounded off the battlefield, and he's carrying the load. Well, this is also a load. Sin is a load that ought to be shared. Not everybody partake in it, but it hurts. Sin is hurting a brother or sister spiritually, so we should be bearing that, and through that, we should try to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In Titus 3:9 and 10, it says, for people that stir up division, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. So don't deal with all that stuff. That's not important. Because they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him one time and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So again, somebody who stirs up division, that's a problem. It's affecting the church. It divides the church. Many of you have experienced it maybe personally or have seen it happen for all kinds of silly reasons. Not controversies, genealogies, but we've seen church splits over the carpet. We've seen church splits over the music. We've seen church splits over, I don't like that pastor, I like the other pastor. Or I don't like how he preaches. Those are silly controversies. Silly controversies. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. It's not going to be on the screen, so I'm going to read it. 1 Corinthians 6. This is a warning to keep the grievances within the church family, because there were some people that were taking some of these controversies and arguments and taking it to outside authorities. So when 1 Corinthians 6:1-6, when one of you has a grievance against another, Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So here's instruction that if we have a grievance to another brother, we should handle it within the church. It's not to take it to the law. Well, this guy swindled me. I'm going to go and I'm going to sue this person. Or I'm going to go to an authority outside the church. Now, that does not mean that if the person broke some civil laws that you're not obligated to tell the authorities that they broke some civil laws. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about grievances against one another. We're talking about sins against one another. They are to be handled within the church. Flip back one page, maybe two pages, depending on your Bible, to 1 Corinthians 5. And this is a kind of a cornerstone text, and one that will be kind of a, one that's always sticks in your mind on how to handle people that are causing division or in rampant sin. But we always look at the individual that's getting, put out of the church without really looking at what the admonishment is. The admonishment is not so much for the individual, although it is a dreadful sin. The admonishment is to the church. It is actually reported, this is 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? You're arrogant. Now, why would you think that they would be arrogant? Why would he call them that? Well, they thought it was full, it was a wonderful, grateful, loving thing that they would allow this person to be living in this sin. A sin that the pagans wouldn't even tolerate. And Paul continues, let him who has done this be removed from among you, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So there is that. Yes, put him out so Satan can handle his flesh, but he may be saved. His spirit may be saved. This is not a death sentence, if you will. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And leaven, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Can't have a little sin without that sin affecting the entire church. So from these passages, there are four objectives about submitting and disciplining that we can kind of gain from this and then jump into our text proper. Okay, so one objective of submitting or disciplining and submission within the body is to address the spiritual condition of the believer. So address the spiritual condition of the believer. The first thing is to try to restore the brother. Call him out for his sin, but restore the brother and sister back into the fellowship. No one wants to put somebody out just because, or they ought not to anyway, just because they sin. Because we're all sinners saved by grace. So we all sin. But we're talking about a situation where someone needs to repent of some grievous sin, and the objective would be to bring them back into the fold. So we need to address that within each other. We need to be confident that we can do that. We need to love each other and care each other and bear with one another enough that we would do that. The second thing is to restore right relationship within the family of God. That's the restoration. to have the brother or sister back into the fold, to feel comfortable that they have a family to go to, that they have people that care for them, that want to help them, who will minister to them, to have compassion with them, because we all need that. The enemy would love nothing more than to isolate us from our family. So we need to submit and discipline one another. The third is to protect the church from division and sin. That's the third objective of discipline. We have to protect the church. That's our duty, to protect the church. Our duty as elders, our duty as individual believers. Protect it from division and sin. Not be a part of that, like we read in 1 Corinthians 6. And ultimately, the objective is to glorify the name of Christ. There are many detractors out there. Everybody knows them. You see it on the news. Look at them Christians. Look at those, look at those guys that claim one thing and do another. They're hypocrites. We don't need to give them any more ammunition. The reality is that, we are all sinners and we admit that. But when you say one thing and you allow, if you say that this is a sin out in the world, if you say that homosexuality is a sin, and it is, but you allow it within your church, or you allow sin to happen within your church, then we'll be called out as hypocrites. And that, affects the name of Christ. And ultimately, what we want to glorify Christ is to bring people back together, to bring the fellowship together. That's just what's outside, but what's inside. We want a family of believers. And a family bears with one another and cares for one another. And, if your family is anything like mine, we have to put up with a lot. And a lot of grace and a lot of mercy with one another. And we ought to behave like that. So with those four objectives in mind about discipline and submission, I'd like to open in prayer. I know it's a long introduction to get to the prayer. But please pray with me about this particular scripture, because it has been a challenge. And I pray that we would receive it in the spirit that I give it. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you did leave instructions to us and a process for us to not only care and love one another and submit one to one another and serve and bear each other's burdens, Lord, but you've blessed us with so much. You've blessed us with forgiveness. And I pray that we would have a spirit of forgiveness every day, Lord, and be thankful for the forgiveness that you've given us whenever we deal with one another, Lord, and any grievances or issues that we may have, controversies within our body, Lord, that ultimately we would look to you, Father. We would look to your word. We would look to your wisdom. We would ask and beg for your forgiveness, Lord, just as you've forgiven us. And I pray that these words that I speak, Lord, and the study that I've done this week would be glorifying to you and to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today's text, Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, is right between two parables. And it's between the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the unforgiving servant. And so you have one. It's interesting that this particular very... I'm a operations guy, so for me, everything's about process. How do I do 1 through 5, right? Give me the 5 steps of how to do something. And you have this parable about a sheep, the one out of the 100 that leaves, and then the Lord goes, and the shepherd goes to get him and calls him back. And he would say, I would not want any one of these to be lost. And then you have, after this particular section, you have the parable about the unforgiving servant. And it's a person who's been forgiven much, and then he doesn't forgive. And then what happens to him? Right? He's supposed to forgive. He doesn't forgive, and bad things happen to him, right? So, and leading into that particular parable, Peter asks, how many times shall we forgive? And the Lord says 70 times 7. So you have lost sheep, and then you got 70 times 7, and somebody who doesn't forgive. And right in the middle, we have a whole section right here about, and in some of your Bibles it may say, if your brother sins against you. If your brother sins against you. So Jesus goes into, the explaining the process of how to deal with individuals who sin against you. Now, the scripture does say, and many says, the oldest manuscripts will say, against you. And that's fine, against you personally, some sort of transgression, a sin against you, a grievous sin. Not that they just upset you because they took the last cupcake or anything like that. That wouldn't be a sin. Maybe gluttony, maybe, but, you know, let's not, you know, we're not going to go that far. But we're talking about grievousness, some transgression against you. And we're going to apply this broadly because this is a principle that can be applied to the church and will be applied to the church. And the very first, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So on the surface, it looks pretty straightforward, right? Hey, you sinned against me. I'm going to go to you directly. I'm going to go, George. You sinned against me, had a transgression against me. Maybe he's aware of it, maybe not. You know, it's quite possible. He did something, a sin of some sort, and was not completely aware of it. And that's pretty straightforward. The reality, though, is if we're honest with ourselves, we don't even do that, usually. We're afraid to go and confront a brother. We can be afraid to say, this is what you've done against me. You've lied. You've spread some gossip. There's been some slander. You won't do it. And there are probably many reasons why we may not do it. We may not want to seem, ungracious. We may not want to seem oversensitive. We may not want to kind of have any conflict. And, you know, we use that term false harmony at my office. There's this false harmony because you have somebody who has sinned against you and now you are just smiling that it's okay. And maybe this is a sin that he's done with the other person, the other person, the other person. I'm not saying George has done that, maybe, I don't know. But our job is to ensure that we bring it up to him. Why? Why should we go bring it up? Well, because the goal for each one of us is to sanctify one another, to become more holy. That's why we would do it. It's not because of our spitefulness or because we're hurt necessarily only, but it's also to show him the error of his ways. But the fact is we're supposed to go to the person. And we're not supposed to wait for them to come to us because they may never realize it. Or they may know it and don't care. Alright, so I'm gonna take the harder line on this because it's possible that the person sinned against you and he knows it. And he doesn't care. And he ain't gonna come to you. And it's your job to go tell him. Now, here's an instruction. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. It's scary. I know it's hard. But I have to trust that if the Lord himself in his word says, go and do this, that he in his spirit, in his power, will give us the ability to go and do that. We might be afraid. We might be lacking in complete confidence. But I have to trust in his word that says, go and do, and I must go do. And I'll be obedient to that. In Luke 17:3, it says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So we should approach each other, and certainly in the body of Christ, we should approach each other with humility, with meekness, already with forgiveness on our lips. We should be prepared to forgive. If you're not ready to do that, you might have some things that you need to work on yourself. But be prepared to forgive if forgiveness is requested, if repentance is shown. In 2 Thessalonians 5 says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So again, he sins against you, go to him. He's a brother. He's a sister. Obedience demands our love for them. our experience within the family demands our love for them and compassion for them. There's also an instruction here that says that it needs to be alone and it should be kept private. That's the way we have to read it. It's very straightforward. Go to him alone. I realize that that also is a challenge, and you know, if you're a young person or maybe you're not comfortable, you may want to speak to your spouse or speak to a parent first or maybe an elder about, you know, this particular sin or transgression. You want to make sure that what you're feeling, seeing, hearing, understanding is accurate. That's all good. But the text says, keep it private. So there's a risk here. There's a warning, frankly. And there's a warning here because in Leviticus 9 it says, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. If you think back in, you know, the Old Testament time, and even in the time of Jesus to a certain extent, there was a lot of risk there. If you went around and said, this person stole my whatever, or this person is coveting this or has taken that, there's a great chance that that person would be taken out and stoned. And so if you're out spreading rumor, now you become a slanderer. I am the Lord, it continues in Leviticus. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Oh, I like that. Reason frankly. So it's not, oh, you hurt me necessarily. It's, here are the reasons why you have sinned against me. Here's the scripture. Here's an understanding. Do we have an accord here? Do we have an agreement that what you did was incorrect? But if you, and it closes, lest you incur sin because of him. So you can sin because your brother sinned against you. If you have anger in your heart, malice, and we spoke of these things this morning in the prayer meeting. If you have malice, anger, unrighteous anger towards the offending party, if you are unrepentant yourself or you lack forgiveness, there could be a problem there. So, lest you incur sin because of him, do not sin. The verse continues, if the brother listens, meaning if he hears or obeys, not just that he heard you, and he acknowledges his sin and repents, then you have gained him back. And the term gained is more of a commerce term. It's kind of like you've won him back, you've earned him back, you've taken him back. And he's, it's something of value. It's not just, hey, you know, I got him back, he's a bro. It's something valuable, something you missed. The sheep. You've gained him back. And that was a very valuable sheep, the one of the 99. And it should be our greatest concern as a body of believers if one of our flock were to go astray. Each one of us should be concerned when somebody is not present on Sunday morning and hasn't told you, you know, it's like, oh, I'm not, hey, where's Bob? I don't know where Bob is. Where's Bob? Bob's not here. He hasn't been here for 3 weeks. What's going on with Bob? We should know. If you're part of your family, I mean, if, you know, Alyssa will tell you if she's not home, I'm asking, where's Alyssa? I want to know, you know, because of my family. I care. So we ought to be careful. That's why we're so, you know, so adamant about, you know, coming to church, you know, not foregoing the assembly of the saints, coming to church on Sunday, coming to the meetings on Tuesday nights, the appropriate, you know, family shepherd group or men shepherd group. And you know, not just because we want to check attendance. That's not what it is at all. It's because we want to make sure that the flock is doing well. And we call, we text, and we pray for you guys. And we should be doing that for one another. So, gaining the brother back, if he listens and he obeys, what are some of the, you know, traits, if you will? Some things to look out for, you know, if you go to a brother and you say, you've sinned against me, here it is, I laid it out for you, this is why it's sin, you know, the Bible says, and I would ask you to recognize that. Well, they should acknowledge that it's sin. That's one thing they should do. Yes, I sinned. Very simple. Okay, you acknowledge your sin, yeah. Okay, I'm sorry, you know, no. Not, I acknowledge your sin, I'm sorry, because we hear I'm sorry a lot, and that seems to be a very simple, you know, thing that gets tossed out. I'm sorry, I'm sorry.
It's not just that. You have to acknowledge what you did was incorrect. And it's not an apology like, I'm sorry that I hurt your feelings. That's not an apology. It's acknowledge what I did was wrong. Also, they ought to be submitting to God's authority, which is what you took to them in the first place. And they should acknowledge that the Word of God says, yes, what they did was wrong. There should be some repentance, a turning away, a saying that, yes, it was wrong. I'm not going to do that again. Absolutely not. A request for forgiveness. They should ask you for forgiveness. Right? If they're sinning and they acknowledge it's wrong, they should ask for forgiveness. Ask you to forgive them, which you should already be prepared to do. If you're not prepared to give forgiveness, don't go talk to them. It's just going to make it worse. And a desire for restoration of fellowship. They should want to be restored to the fellowship. Not just the body, but your fellowship. Are we good? Are we friends? Can we continue in our relationship, development of our relationship? They should ask and want that, and you should too. That's why you went to them in the first place, right? Because you care. And you may want to help, you know, deal with whatever that particular problem is going forward. But if that doesn't work out, we have a process. So step two of the process. It says bring a brother or two. Bring a brother or two. If he doesn't listen, if he doesn't obey, if he doesn't hear, if he doesn't listen to the Scripture, he's not submitting to authority of God's Word, if he's not repentant, if they are not acknowledging that they sinned, then you take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence. And that word evidence in the Greek is stoma. And that's mouth. Literally mouth. So the evidence is the evidence of two people, one or two people coming up and saying, you sinned. The evidence of two or three witnesses or martyrs is the Greek word of witness. This is in accordance with Old Testament teaching in dealing with interpersonal issues within the nation of Israel. And it would be familiar to the Jews that were there, right? One or two witnesses, makes sense. It's not just one person, you know, saying, you did this, right? Because that was a problem back in the day. And the Lord had a provision to protect against people being falsely accused. And he didn't want, you know, we didn't want people to say, well, you murder somebody, I saw you do it, and, you know, that's it. That guy gets taken out back and, you know, a boulder gets dropped on his head. That's not right. So the Lord in Deuteronomy 19, provided this provision. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. This continues on in the New Testament. There are three references there. There are others that are, should be up there. 2 Corinthians 13, John 8, 1 Timothy, they all say the same thing, that the charge must be established by two or three witnesses. Even elders are kind of covered by this. It says that, you know, don't bring a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And it's repeated. And that's important. Now, when you individually go one-on-one, you should have already done your homework and realized that, yes, this indeed is a sin. And if that brother does not turn and repent, then you bring in two or three witnesses. Now, there's a very practical wisdom to this, aside from this very clearly outlined in Scripture, step one, step two, go to a couple of brothers. Well, there's a practical reason why you want to do this and why you ought to. And it's not now slander. Now you are following the biblical steps and process. Number one, these brothers and sisters can help keep you from sinning. Like we said, do not be a slanderous or else lest you incur sin because of him. They can keep you from sinning. They can keep you from having that bitterness, that festering, because, you know, you go tell somebody you did something wrong to me, and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't think I did anything. You get upset. I mean, that's the reality. We're emotional beings. We get mad. And that's a bad state to be. An unrighteous anger. Because we now, there's, you know, salt in the wound. So they can help keep you from sinning. They can also be objective in the matter and help corroborate that the charges are legitimate. You want to make sure that they're legitimate and they can help that. They should be objective. That means probably not best to go tell your best buddy, you know, who might also have the same kind of feelings. Maybe it is, if they can be objective, but usually, you know, you want to have somebody else that can really be separate from the process. You know, can separate, stand outside of it, be very objective, and go, all right, I understand your point. I got it. Yeah, it looks like sin to me. They can pray for both of you. I mean, prayer is so important in this process, because the first thing you ought to be praying for is, Lord, let your will be done in all this. If it's my will be done, it's like I want that person to pay. Well, what's the Lord's will? The Lord's will is to restore, address that spiritual condition of the individual, restore them to the fellowship, and keep them in the body. And that's what he wants. That's why I go get them one sheep out of the 99. I want it back. He can pray. They can bring convincing words. They can bring some scripture to bear on the matter to help win the brother over. Another reason why. It's not to overpower. It's not three people against one. It's, here, brother, here's the scripture. Do you understand the position? Do you understand why this is happening? And they can also confirm repentance. They can confirm that forgiveness has been given. They can confirm that the person said, yeah, I acknowledge sin and I repent. And they can confirm that you actually gave them forgiveness. And then they can also confirm that fellowship has been restored. So there's some practical wisdom for the two or three. It's a hope that when one person comes to you and says you've sinned, and you go, I don't see it that way, and then three people come to you and say you've sinned, here are the reasons why, they, at that point you would say, this must be a serious matter. I have to do something about this. That's the hope. But if that doesn't happen, if all else fails, the Lord gives us number three. Escalate it to the church. A hard-hearted, obstinate, unrepentant, maybe believer, maybe not. We don't know. We say this is in the church, so we're going to assume that they're still a believer. We escalate it to the church. Now, the church, in verse 17, is actually the word assembly, right? There was not, you know, this is Jesus talking, there was not the church yet. But there was an assembly. And he wasn't speaking to, hey, go to the synagogue. He would never tell them, go to the synagogue and ask them what you think, how to deal with this. He's saying, you, the believers, you guys right here, my disciples, my apostles. That's us. It's not, go to the elders and the elders will deal with it. Although we can deal with it. And we will be part of the process. But it's the church. We need to take this in front of the church. So when private admonition and rebuking between siblings does not prevail, the public censure of the sinner must take place. We have to do it publicly. The church, the assembly, has an obligation to receive the complaints of the offended, make an impartial examination into the matter, and weigh the findings in the light of the clear teachings of Scripture. The outcome of the examination and decisions rendered have lasting implications. They have lasting implications, as we'll read, and they must be taken with all the seriousness and the compassion and the love that it deserves. And it's not just, you know, mob rules. We watched a show last night about some study that they do, you know, about following the crowd, right? If one person says one thing, pretty much, if somebody publicly says, I'm going to choose, you know, Pepsi over Coke, 90% of the people follow Pepsi, right? They'll just say, oh, yeah, Pepsi's better. This is not what it's about. It's not about mob rules. It's not about, hey, we're going to bring somebody up here and say, you know, execute them. It's not that at all. It's an escalation of the need to restore this individual, of the amount of prayer that is required, the amount of investigation that is required before, you know, in some places call it excommunication, before that happens. And if the believer is found to be in the wrong and will not listen to the church and its leadership, then we are to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Don't be confused by the word Gentile. You know, I think most of us are Gentiles, right? We are not of Jewish descent. In this context, Jesus is not talking about everybody who's not a Jew is, you know, treat them like everybody who's not a Jew. This word is actually a word referring to pagan. So treat them like a pagan, basically. Treat them like a unbeliever. And a tax collector in that day, as many of you know, was like the lowest of the low. They were Jews who chose to be outsiders. They wanted to be outside, or, you know, by profession they were outside of, you know, they abused and the people, the Jews of the time, and taking their taxes in many cases and giving and, you know, taking more than they're supposed to. And so they were frowned upon. So that's kind of the context. That's what Jesus is talking about. Treat him as a pagan and as an outsider. Treat him as a pagan and an outsider. So what kind of person is that? And we talked about obstinate and hard-headed. And Jeremiah 6 kind of gives us a picture of the unrepentant sinner, of who we should treat like a outsider. It says, Jeremiah 6:10, to whom shall I speak and give warning? And this is the person we've been giving warnings for once, three times, now to the church. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. The word of the Lord to them is an object of scorn. And they take no pleasure in it. This is the picture of an unrepentant sinner. If you go and bear your, you know, go and try to bear with a brother and show him the error of his ways. You take two or three witnesses, show them the word, show them where they're in error. And they treat the word of the Lord with scorn and have no pleasure in it. There's a problem. There's a problem. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry puts it like this. Those who put contempt on the orders and the rules of a society and bring reproach upon it forfeit the honors and privileges of it and are justly laid aside till they repent and submit and reconcile themselves to it again. Christ has appointed this method for the vindicating of the church's honor, the preserving of its purity, and the conviction and reformation of those that are scandalous. But observe, he does not say, let him be to thee a devil or damned spirit, as one whose case is desperate, or basically somebody who can't be saved. But he says, as a heathen and a publican, or in our translation, as a Gentile or a pagan and a tax collector, as one in the capacity of being restored and received in again. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Even though we would have to, by direction and instruction, put somebody out of the church who was unrepentant and not willing to hear the word of the Lord and treat the word as an object of scorn, we are to still love them and try to pull them back into the fold, if at all possible, even though they may be outside. But we are to minister to them a little bit differently. They are now to be treated as unbeliever, and as such, that means you would probably evangelize more to them and share the gospel more to them. Versus just showing them the word, because they're not getting it. They have no pleasure in it. There's still a chance for forgiveness, though. All right, so before closing in the last two verses here, I want to just touch on something, because these two verses are taken out of context all the time. And I just want to briefly talk about context. And you may hear me especially say, a little phrase I say, never read a Bible verse, which doesn't mean don't read the Bible. It means don't just read one verse and take it out of context. And that's what's happened many times with these last two verses. And I appreciate that, you know, I could have ended here. I could have just stopped at, you know, verse 17 and it would have been done with it. But we need to go through the whole text because there's an importance. Because all scripture is important. But this particular piece of scripture is very important in regards to submission and discipline. But it's used so often to justify all kinds of bad doctrine. Okay? All kinds of bad doctrine. The Catholic Church will use it to justify that the church can forgive all kinds of sin, prosperity preachers will say that, yeah, if you just ask, you know, God for something, He'll give it to you, no problem. It says right here, all right? So never just read a Bible verse. Read it always in context. Read the entire section that it's a part of. Read the whole chapter, you know. And I know, oh, well, I'm going to read one verse. I want to read a whole chapter. Read the whole chapter. You've got to understand the context, and I'll show it. And we'll explain why here in a minute. So, number four, God is sovereign. And it's odd to say, but God is sovereign over this whole process. And these verses point to that. Verse 18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Beginning of verse 18, Jesus kind of underscores this, and every time I see truly, or verily, verily I say to you, or truly I say to you, you know it's important. Because here's Jesus, which is everything he says is important, everything in scripture is important, but when he goes, you know, truly, or verily, verily, he's like, listen up, this is important. He's underscoring the truthfulness and the seriousness of the verse. And when he's describing binding and loosing what's on earth and what's in heaven, he's basically talking about the discipline, the decisions made during this entire process by the witnesses, by the church. He's saying, whatever you bind, or if you say, yeah, they're out, fine. And if you say they're forgiven, that's fine too. Whatever is happening on earth, whatever you decide, your Father in heaven will agree with you. Why? Does that mean that if we decide something here on earth, God somehow is like, yeah, you know what? I'm good with that. Yeah, whatever you say. That's what some of prosperity preachers will talk about. Whatever you bind or loose in heaven, you have control. They even talk about this kind of in spiritual warfare too. A little scary. But that's not what it is at all. When you bind or loose something, and especially if you follow this process, it's because you are following the process in accordance to God's Word and His will. So if we do things properly, and we are praying, and we understand our Word, and we follow the process, and we go to the brother, and we go to the two or three witnesses, and we take it to the church, you've done all the things you're supposed to do, God is good with that. Why is He good with that? Well, because He set it up for us. He showed us how to do it. If we're following, we're following His will. He's not following our will. We're following His. And that's why it's on earth, it's here. We're doing what needs to be done. And in heaven, He agrees with it. Not because He agrees with it, because He set it out from the beginning. And it's that connection between earth and heaven that leads to all the majority of error, right? Whatever I do here, you'll do in heaven. If I ask for wealth, health, and prosperity here, man, heaven's going to rain down on me. Wrong, it's false, it's not only false, it's heretical. There's nothing we can do here that the Lord's going to do, because we just make Him do it. And that's why it's important to read this in context. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about discipline. That's the furthest thing from health, wealth, and prosperity. He's talking about disciplining. Discipline in the church. John MacArthur has some helpful commentary on the subject. He says, a Jew of that day would have understood that Jesus did not mean that men could bend heaven's will to their own, but that God, here called heaven, a common substitute for Yahweh or Jehovah, had an express principle with which the church must conform. Meaning, God has a plan, a will, outlined here. We conform to that. Good. The idea is not that God is compelled to conform to the church's decisions, but that when the church follows Christ's pattern for discipline, it conforms its decision. The church conforms its decisions to what God has already done, and thereby receives heaven's approval. It's kind of like pre-approved. You know, you get those things in the mail, you're pre-approved. Well, that's kind of what it is. You're pre-approved. You've already done the work by following God's word, by following these steps. Which is, I love, again, I'm a process guy. 1, 2, 3. Do it. Boom, 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 boom. Let's do it the right way. It's also important to note that any decision, here's another thing, you know, binding and loosing, and you get that. Any decision that we make as a church body about an individual doesn't necessarily mean it's permanent. It's binding, meaning legally it's binding, but it's not permanent. Maybe 5 years later, maybe 2 days later, the person comes back and you said, you know, and repentant and ask for forgiveness, and you welcome him in like a brother, a long lost brother. And we should continue to pray for them. In verse 19, the Lord says, again I say to you. What is again is he saying? Here's another verse that gets taken out of context. Well, again, where did he say that before? He didn't say these words before. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. He's repeating basically verse 18 in a different way. And he's saying, if you two agree, the witnesses, the church, agree on something, and you've done it the way that I've instructed you to do it, your Father will agree with it as well. It's very simple. It's the same thing. You follow the will of the Lord through His Word. You follow the proper process. The Lord will agree with it as well. If there's nothing that we're doing here that's causing your Father in heaven to do something for you, He's just agreeing with what He's already set out His will to be. Jesus goes on to add His own seal of approval, as it will, because it is a little different, right? You got God the Father who set this all in motion. You have Jesus saying, hey, if you guys agree, and in this word, the agree is a Greek word, symphonio, which is where we get the word symphony. And so there's an agreement. When you think of agreement and symphony, you think of music, a tune being played, an orchestra being played together, a choir, a harmony, all that being played together. The agreement is everybody is of one voice, everybody is in one concert, all being driven and led by the same conductor, God Himself. So if we are all of one accord, if we're all in the Spirit following His Word, God Himself is in it. And that's why I chose God is sovereign, because God is sovereign. And that, you know, that's a kind of, you say that, you can't go wrong with that bullet. It's an easy one. But God is sovereign in this whole entire process. When we start out, you know, I had a bit of an inclination to start out with the last verses first, just to show that God being sovereign gives us the authority to even institute church discipline, because that's what He says here. I've given you the process. I've given you the authority. If you follow the process, you have my authority. In Matthew 16, there's a little bit of that as well. To Peter, the Lord Jesus says, you know, you're going to, whatever you bind on earth, you bind in heaven. It's the same kind of wording. And actually in John 20, it's the same, very similar. Whatever you forgive here on earth, it'll be forgiven. Whatever you do not forgive, it won't be forgiven. It's a very similar thing. It's not that these apostles could forgive sins and everybody's good, like the Catholic Church preaches. That's not what it's about. It's about if you're doing things in the right process, the right way, using God's Word, leaning on His Spirit, and bathed in prayer, then He will stand by it. And that gives us comfort. It should. For those of us in the church, because, you know, we are all subject to discipline, and ought to be. And I can tell you that the elders of this church take it very seriously. Even within ourselves. And it's important that you know that, because, you know, we're all brothers and sisters, and we are not greater than anyone else. And if there is a sin among us, even in the eldership, then follow this process. Follow this process. And we ought to. And it's an accountability thing. It protects the church, as I said, protects it from division, from sin, protects the glory of Christ's name, ultimately, which is what we want. So in closing, I want to close with this. It's a rather long quote, and I'm going to ask you guys to stick with me through it. Because it comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a book that he wrote called Life Together. And it reminds us of the darkness that sin actually brings into the individual believer and into the church body. How sin works, how it divides, how it separates and brings out that one sheep that goes out there to be left to the wolves. But there's a solution to that problem of sin, and you know, for those of you who have never trusted in Christ or do not know who He is, or do not even understand what I'm talking about, quite frankly, because I spend a lot of time talking about something that's church business, and you might go, well, why do I care about discipline and submission, and what is all this stuff? But if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never accepted His forgiveness, if you never repented of your sin, don't even know what sin is, I'd like you to consider the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for our sins. Every person, He paid the cost of sin on the cross of Calvary. And when He did that, He made a way for us to have eternal life. If we trust in Him alone, not in anything that we do, because Lord knows that there's nothing I could do to ever earn salvation for all the stuff that I've done in the past. And if anybody is a true believer, they understand that and know that they're forgiven. And know that they're forgiven much, and because of that, they ought to forgive each other. And Christ will forgive you. And if you want to come talk to myself or to George, after the service, or give us a call or whatever, we're more than happy, because this is the one decision you have to make. You must make. You have to. You're on one side of the fence or the other. Either you're going to be on the side of living in my sin and isolation, or you're going to be brought into the adopted into the family of God. So let me close with this by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted, but God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love the people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org.